Revelation chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 to 12. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now you recall the title or the title that we give to this book is The Revelation of St. John the Divine. You see the opening verse of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. And that word revelation or apocalypse has the idea to unveil, to reveal, to make manifest. And that's what this book is. It's a revealing, an unveiling of many things. And as the final book of the canon of Scripture, it is a culmination and completion of God's progressive revelation that began with the book of Genesis. And when I say progressive revelation, I mean that there's a progression throughout the Bible of God giving more and more light of divine truth to us. And so you can understand how this final book of his revelation gives the most light in many respects. Now, this book is foremost a revelation of Jesus Christ, of his glorious person, his sovereign works, and his universal dominion. It's a revelation of him. That's the main thing. But it's also a revelation of future events, the things which must shortly come to pass. It's prophetic. Additionally, it unveils to us the spirit realm as no other book of the Bible does. The veil is taken away. It's pulled back, and we see things that with, you know, in our flesh we can't see. And we even see right into the throne of heaven, and we see the throne of the Almighty in heaven and these things. We learn much of the holy angels, the various classes in the angelic hierarchy, and the certain functions they perform at God's bidding, the four beasts and or creatures and so on, and all these angels performing these works and different things. But Revelation provides us also with much information in the study of demonology, not just angelology, but demonology. And we learn a lot about the devils and the demons and the operations in this book. Excuse me. Now, from the opening chapters of the Bible, we learn that there's a very powerful and malevolent being who is the archenemy of God and man. It's the devil. And we understand that. He's been operating for these 6,000 years plus. Peter McKenzie was a Methodist preacher back in the 1800s. He started off as a coal miner and he became a preacher. His biography is called From Coal Pit to Pulpit. Very colourful figure. A strong man, and he He had what they called a muscular Christianity, but he had a unique presentation as well. But in one of his sermons, he said, "Why, the very name of the devil is bad. No one likes to hear it. Take the D away and it's evil. Take the E away and it's vile. Take the V away and it's ill. Take the I away and it leaves that bad place that nobody wants to go to." And you just think about that. It had a colourful way of L, you know. You get it, don't you? But, you know, it's true. Even the very name devil, it just evokes all these thoughts. Now, some people believe that there's the devil lurking behind every bush. And I would disagree with that. I believe there's 100 of them. There's multitudes of these devils and demons lurking all over the place. I even believe that as we meet here today, we know that God is present. We know that the holy angels are present in our midst. But there's also devils and demons in our midst, seeking to supplant and to undermine the word of God, to distract us and to make it ineffectual. All these devils are very active, and they're trying to overthrow us and to cause us to stumble. And so, you know, that's so important that we pray. We pray, you know, every day. We pray before the service and during the service that the adversary would have no influence here, that the word would have free course. And we have the false religions of this world. They're not just random things created by man. These are devilish religions under the control of devilish forces. The idolatry of these heathen religions is devilish. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, Paul points out that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. They're not just statues. There's devils behind them. You know, when the Romanists cart around their idols around the streets and pray to them, they're praying to devils. There's devils behind each one of those statues. Okay, and so there's a great spiritual battle being waged in heaven and earth, in which every person is a participant, whether he knows it or not. Every person is involved in this battle. Most people don't even realize it's going on. But we're not supposed to be in that group. We're not supposed to be ignorant of the devil's devices. But Ephesians 6 talks about that spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we see that even in this chapter. Now, the events in this chapter take place close to the midpoint of the tribulation, it seems. And we saw the first four trumpets in the previous chapter, and that saw God raining down judgments upon earth from heaven. But here, the judgment comes from underneath the earth and rises up to the earth and to man on the earth. And the target this time is not nature, as it was in chapter 8, but mankind himself. And this fifth trumpet is also one of the first, or is the first of the three woes. And we saw that in verse 12, one woe is past. So that fifth trumpet blows, that's the first woe. And then the two, you know, the sixth and the seventh are the following two woes. There's three of them. Woe indicates impending judgment and doom. Woe. Remember the Lord Jesus, he pronounced woes on the cities of Galilee. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe to thee, Bethsaida. Because, you know, they rejected the Lord after all his miracles. That's in Matthew 11. But Matthew 23, he pronounces all these woes on the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and so on. These judgments upon them. And these woes are specifically upon the inhabitants of the earth. That's chapter 8 and verse 13. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That's a technical term. It describes the ungodly on earth during the tribulation. It's a specific people. Okay, and so chapter 9, we have the fifth and the sixth trumpets in this chapter. We're going to look at the fifth one today. But we see the first half of the chapter is a demonic army from the pit. And then the second part, the sixth trumpet, is a demonic army from the east. So you see, first of all, the descending angel who unlocks the pit in the first two verses there. And so there's John sees a star. I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. Stars are used both literally and representatively throughout Revelation. You have the celestial bodies, the very stars themselves, or asteroids or meteorites falling to the earth out of the heavens. The 12 tribes of Israel are pictured as stars in chapter 12, verse 1. The angels of the churches are represented as stars in chapter 1, verse 20, of course, in chapters 2 and 3 as well, which many understand to be the church leaders, the pastors of the churches, angel being a messenger. Christ himself is the morning star in Revelation. Angels, angelic beings are stars as well. And you also see that in Job 38, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, the morning stars being the angels. So stars can represent many things, including angels. But this is a different type of star to what we saw in the previous chapter, because this is a person. It's referred by pronouns him and he, and has the ability to operate a key. So immediately we understand that there's a personality attached to this star. And this star falls from heaven. Now that Greek word for fall there in verse 1, it is actually in the perfect tense and indicates the star had previously fallen and was now in a fallen state. So John didn't actually see the falling. He saw that it had already fallen. So that gives us another indication. And many believe that this star is actually Satan himself. May not be. May just be some other star or angel who has some authority. But there are some indications that it may well be Satan. Lucifer, whose name means light bearer, was originally exalted to a high position in heaven as the anointed cherub. You find that in Ezekiel 28, 14 and 15. But because of his pride, God cast him out of his exalted position in heaven, and he took one third of the angels with him in his rebellion. Okay, he's cut down to the ground. He wanted to lift himself up, wanted to be like the Most High. And God said, no way, you're being cast down. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Jesus beheld that. And in Revelation 12, verse 4, it talks about this dragon, which is the devil. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And many understand that to be the devil being cast out of his that role in heaven, but also taking these angels who fell with him, a third part of the angels. Okay? And so now, although he's been cast out of his position there, he presently still has access to God's presence where he accuses the brethren. Remember in the book of Job, Satan appearing before the Lord and speaking with the Lord about Job and so on there. And he's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, verse 10. He's called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. And so though he was cast out as an occupant of heaven, he still can return there as a visitor to heaven and stand before God. But during the tribulation, he will be permanently banished from the heavenly realm and confined to the earth. And that's recorded there in chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. You find there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All right, so he's cast out there during the tribulation. Gives us an idea about this star falling from heaven. But this star is also given the key. And now, obviously, who's giving him the key? Well, God is, and Jesus is giving him the key. Because in Revelation 1, verse 18, it says, Jesus says, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He possesses those keys, and he's allowing this star, if it's Satan, to have these keys to open the bottomless pit. But it's a reminder that God maintains sovereign authority over all things, and even Satan cannot operate without God's permission. You know, remember when Satan wanted to sift Peter as wheat? It was Satan desired it, and it was a request that he had to put in. He couldn't just do those things. He had to have that permission from God. Same with Job and many other instances. Okay, he seeks whom he may devour. But he has his key of the bottomless pit. Now, the term in Greek literally reads the shaft of the abyss. It's a fascinating description here of this place, this bottomless pit. What is this? Well, we know one thing about its location. It's on planet Earth, or in planet Earth, because the star fell from heaven unto the Earth, and it's somewhere on or in the Earth. It's not in outer space. I'll quote Henry Morris. He says, the word abyss comes from roots meaning without depth, and so is properly translated bottomless. It is apparently at the very center of the Earth, and so in truth has no bottom. Its boundaries in all directions, all ceilings. One cannot go down in any direction. So that's how he sort of understands his bottomless pit. Okay, so, but there's a door on it, it's locked, and there's beings inside there. So at some point in the past, this infernal chamber was filled with demons and securely locked. Well, so when can we discern even when these creatures were put in there and the door was locked? Okay, well, in the book of Jude, he describes in verses 6 and 7, angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He gives a correlation between the two. So there's some sinning angels. They left their first estate and he's chained them up somewhere. And these sinning angels are referred to in Genesis chapter 6 in the opening four verses, where it talks about the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and where they corrupted humanity, and which precipitated the global flood. And this interaction between these fallen angels and humanity and the progeny of these giants, there's genetic manipulation going on here, and it's corrupting the human race, and God destroyed them all in the flood, and he only saved Noah and his family. It's spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 to 6. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, etc. Okay, so in that verse in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, he says he cast them down to hell. And that word translated hell in Greek is Tartarus. It's only used here. And it may be another term for this bottomless pit. It may be a section of hell, Tartarus, the bottomless pit, where these particularly very, very wicked angels that God didn't just allow to keep roaming the earth like the rest of the demons, that he actually chained them up and that he's locked them up in this pit. Some more insight about this abyss. In Luke chapter 8, you remember the demoniac of Gadara? He is possessed by these devils, a legion of them. Just, you know, they would do all these awful things to him. He'd run around naked and everything else. But when Jesus came along to cast them out, it says they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And that word, the deep, is that same word for abyss. They said, don't send us to the bottomless pit. They knew something about this place. And they knew something about the angels that sinned that were locked away in that place in chains. They said, we don't want to go there. They are terrified of being sent to the abyss, the bottomless pit. But it also says in Jude and 2 Peter that they are in this place reserved there under judgment, unto the judgment of the great day. Now, we could understand that to be they're going to face judgment and it's their judgment, but another way to understand that is that God is holding them there until he uses them for his judgment upon the world. They'll be his tools or instruments in judgment during the tribulation. So they're reserved there until the judgment of the tribulation, perhaps. That's one way we can understand it. Something else about this pit, the beast or the Antichrist is said to have his origin from this same pit, Revelation 11, verse 7. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, also chapter 17 and verse 8. Something else about it, in chapter 20 of Revelation, Satan will himself be locked in this bottomless pit during Christ's 1,000-year reign. And he'll be bound for 1,000 years there in the bottomless pit. And so it's a fascinating place. But it's like a little prison there that God has for these creatures to be released at this time. And so we see that descending angel who unlocks the pit. But then we see, secondly, the demonic army from the underworld prison. And so we see in verse 2, when this pit gets opened up, a smoke arises out of the pit, like as a smoke of a furnace, and it darkens the sun and the air from the smoke. Great pollution in the air of the planet. And so it becomes darkened again. And now smoke further indicates that the abyss is located deep in the nether regions of the earth, even a part of hell itself. The smoke of hell coming out. And just emitting into the atmosphere when this door is opened from the bottomless pit. Smoke is associated with God's fiery judgment, the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, just a smoking ruin from that time of judgment, but also of the day of the Lord. Joel 2 verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And also smoke and darkness. We've looked at darkness before. It's frequently associated with the day of the Lord. Joel 2 verse 2, chapter 2 verse 10. We saw it in chapter 6 of Revelation verse 12. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. We saw it in chapter 8 verse 12. And again, we'll see it in chapter 16 of verse 10. So this smoke and darkness and all these things going on. But what we see here, I would just take a step back and realize God's sovereignty is on display here. God is operating all these events and even using these demons to accomplish his purposes. And as creator and Lord of all, God has at his disposal all of his creation to fulfill his will. Now that includes the non-living creation, the elements of nature, the heavenly bodies. He uses these. It includes irrational beings. God uses animals and insects and such creatures to fulfill his purposes. And rational beings. Now, of course, he uses holy beings, angels. He uses the saints. That makes perfect sense. He uses his people and creatures that serve him to do his will. But he also uses the evil beings to accomplish his purposes, whether it be demons or ungodly people. Think of Pharaoh. Now, did God force Pharaoh to do what he did and stop Israel departing? No. That was Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God used that hardened heart to accomplish his purposes and to show his glory and to bring out Israel with a mighty hand. And he even uses devils. There's a situation, won't go there for the sake of time, but in 1 Kings 22, there's an insight into what's going on in heaven. He's got all these angels before, the Lord's got all these angels before him, and he seeks for a spirit to go into Ahab's prophets to give him a false prophecy. And what, there comes forth a spirit which stands before the Lord and says, I will persuade him. And I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him. A lying spirit, okay, a fallen angel. And he used that lying spirit. And he will use them again here in the tribulation. And so these creatures, it says that there's locusts. They came out of the smoke in verse 3, locusts upon the earth. And here's these creatures. We need to try and work out what they are, if we can. Now, they resemble locusts in their swarming multitude. You know, just like a plague of locusts. They're just like a you'll see them from a distance, like a smoke. Is that smoke? No, there's actual little creatures in a swarm coming out of the earth and out of the pit. But they're clearly not natural locusts. They differ from the insect in a number of ways. For one thing, they understand and obey commands. They're commanded in verse 4 what they're not to hurt and what they are to hurt. They differ from the insects. They don't attack vegetation. They only attack humans. Interesting, in verse 4 it says not to hurt the grass of the earth. Well, you know, in the previous chapter we saw that all the green grass was burnt up. In chapter 8, verse 7, you say, well, there's no grass. Anyway, you know how quickly grass can grow after a fire. It seems that the grass has come back, but they're not bothered with the grass. They don't touch that. But that's interesting. These aren't just normal locusts. And they have a king over them, which is not how locusts work. In Proverbs 30, verse 27, it says, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. These locusts have a king, and their appearance is unlike natural locusts. So it seems that this term locust is just describes perhaps how they, and their swarms of them, the multitude of them, and coming out to cause havoc in the world. Now we look at, in verses 7 to 10, John's description of the locusts. Now, what are we to do with this? Are we to take it literally or symbolically? As with other parts of Revelation, many interpreters abuse this description by vainly attempting to apply it to historical events and figures. And again, you know, they just make up all this stuff. And Bullinger, he quotes some of these people and shows the folly of it. He says, the most common interpretation sees the fulfillment of this judgment in the invasion of Europe by the Turks. In that case, the star is said to be Muhammad. His fall from heaven means that his family was once high and wealthy, he being an orphan and poor. He's given the key. He professed to receive a key from God, so that in his case, profession was evidently possession. How he opened the pit, the interpreters do not tell us, but the smoke was his false teaching. Out of the pit came locusts. Arba in Hebrew means a locust. That is quite near enough with them for Arabians. And, you know, on and on. It's just so contrived. The locusts were forbidden to destroy men, but the Arabians killed off just a few, 50,000 in one battle, 150,000 in another. It's just absurd, you know, these interpretations. The crowns like gold were the turbans. The hair refers to the horsetail decorations, and on and on and on. You know, the tails and stings baffle the interpreters. They don't know what it is. The sparing of the sealed is difficult with the Protestant interpretation, because Rome and the Pope were untouched by the Saracens. 5 months is another difficulty. This, according to the year-day theory, becomes 150 years, whereas the Saracenic invasion lasted over 400 years and continued. Anyway, he basically says, no wonder that most Bible students have given the whole book up in despair of ever understanding it. What God says is plain enough. He does not ask us to understand it. He asks us to believe it. And this, by God's help, we mean to do. He has promised us a blessing if we do this. But man asks us to choose from his Babel of interpretations and gives up instead of a blessing. only the curse of confusion. So, you know, it's just, and, you know, it's almost comical, the interpretations, but it's a very serious thing. They're wresting the word of God. They're saying that the Bible is teaching something which it isn't teaching, and that's a serious thing. You don't want to be doing that sort of thing. We need to be very careful if we're bringing an interpretation that we are being faithful to what God actually says. Others erroneously regard John's description as his feeble efforts to describe modern mechanized warfare. So he's primitive. How would someone in the first century describe, you know, a tank or an attack helicopter? You know, all these things, and say, oh, they describe him as a locust or something like this. No, they wouldn't describe it as a locust. If he was using similes for modern war machines, he might have used chariots, you know, moving along the earth, or engines of war. Ezekiel talks about engines of war and different things. But this isn't even remotely close to any war machine in modern days. So we ought to interpret this description literally. However, the literalist interpretation allows for the use of figurative language when it is clearly indicated, with such terms as like unto, as, and as it were. And we see a lot of that as it talks about the description of these locusts. It's like unto horses and as the faces of men, as, and so on. So this is, it's not saying this is exactly what it is. He's using similes to describe something that he'd never seen before, and none of us have probably ever seen before. And so he's using the best language he's got. So I'll go through some of these descriptions. They're horses, like horses prepared to battle. The war horse. And, they're just ready to attack. They've been swarming around in this pit for thousands of years, and then the door creaks open. You can just imagine flying out. Let's get them. Let's get mankind. Let's sting them. The venom is ready to be pierced into the bodies of men. Golden crowns on their heads, it's the victor's crown, and so they have these crowns on their heads, and they're coming to conquer and to overcome men, to reign like kings, as it were. Faces like those of men. They have some intelligence, some understanding. A human face is very expressive. You can learn so much just by looking at a person's face. Hair like a woman. Some think it might be maybe attractive. You know, the woman's hair is her glory. But anyway, they have this long hair flowing out behind them. It's just a remarkable description here. Teeth like a lion. The lion's, you know, the sharp teeth of a lion that is just to tear and to shred. Very intimidating. Breastplates of iron. These are strong creatures. You know, they've got a strong covering over their bodies. They're not going to be, man isn't going to be able to smite these things and kill them. No, man will just try to flee from them, but will not escape. You just can't beat them down. You can shoot them, you can try and smite them, but they've got these breastplates on. Wings that sound like chariots. I mean, they're just buzzing around. They're swift and they're fast. You try and run away, no, they'll just fly upon you and you'll get stung by them. And then these stings in their tails, these scorpion-like stings which hurt men. There's even, I don't know if you've ever been stung by a scorpion. I've been stung by a little one just on the leg. It was in my trousers one time and put them on and stung me. It hurt for a while. But, you know, there's some very, very deadly scorpions in the world. There's one called the Palestinian Death Stalker, which has actually been known to kill people with its venom and its sting. And if it doesn't kill you, you're in agony and you're hospitalized and you're going to have a world of hurt. Well, these locusts have stings in their tails. They don't kill you. They're not allowed to kill, but but they'll hurt you so much you wish you were dead. Bullinger says about these creatures, they seem from their description to be a kind of infernal cherubim. The horse, the man, the lion, and the scorpion are combined in them. All these creatures wrapped up in them. Okay, so, but they also have a king. There's a king over them. And you see that in verse 11. Now, he's called the angel of the bottomless pit. So again, what is this angel of the bottomless pit? Some think it may be Satan. Yet if this is the angel of the bottomless pit, that he comes out with them, well, that couldn't be Satan, because Satan's not confined to the pit, at least not yet. We understand that Satan, yes, he was cast out of heaven, but he dwells in the air. He dwells on the earth. He walks to and fro on the earth. You read about that in Job. He also has a throne upon the earth. We saw that in Revelation 2, verse 13, where Satan's seat is, Pergamos. And when we looked at that, we saw how he had it like a headquarters on earth. And we sort of traced as best we could where that throne of Satan was. It was at Babylon for a number of centuries. It was in Tyre, and it moved to Pergamos, and then it seems to have moved to Rome, where it spent really the better part of two millennia, Satan's throne in Rome, more specifically the Vatican. I believe Satan's throne is still in the Vatican at Rome. So at any rate, Satan is on earth, he's working in the earth today, he's not locked up in the pit. So this angel of the bottomless pit is more likely a chief demon over the rest of the horde. And so he's the chief one, he's their king, and they follow him and different things. Interesting how John, he gives the two names in the Hebrew tongue, Abaddon, also the Greek language, Apollyon. And that's very characteristic of John. We talked about who the author of this book of prophecy is, and it is John. And that's one of the characteristics of John. If you read his gospel, he often gives he gives an interpretation. He says it's called this, but it also is called this, and so on there. So it points to John's authorship. But Abaddon and Apollyon both have the same thought of destruction and perdition. This is a destroyer. He's a king of destroyers, and his army is an army of destroyers. Just as in the realm of the holy angels, there's a hierarchy of angels. You have Michael, the chief archangel. You have Gabriel. You have the cherubim and seraphim, and then you have just the run of the mill messenger angels and so on. There's also a hierarchy amongst the demons. You read about in Daniel, and there's the prince of Persia, and you have the hierarchy amongst the devils and so on there. So Apollyon may be a high-ranking demon. So the demonic army from the underworld prison. And then we'll see third and finally the dreadful agony of their ungodly prey. And this is in verses 4 to 6 and also verse 10. These creatures, these demons, are discriminate in their attack. So it says that in verse 4, they're not to hurt vegetation, but they are to hurt those who don't have the seal of God. So those with God's seal are protected from these creatures. Well, who are those? Well, it's 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. We saw that in chapter 7. They're sealed. And they're witnesses for the Lord. They preach the gospel and people are converted. But I also believe it includes all believers in the tribulation. They receive God's seal upon them. And in Revelation 22, verse 4, it says, they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. Okay, so every believer, in a sense, has his seal upon them. And these believers are protected from God's judgments on the ungodly. Okay, this is God's judgments on the earth dwellers, not God's people. But that doesn't mean that these sealed ones are protected from the persecution of man and from martyrdom at the hands of man. Okay, so, but they torment men for 5 months. 5 months. Is there significance to this period of time? Well, back in Noah's flood, when God judged the world and that world perished, the waters prevailed upon the earth for 5 months, Genesis 7, verse 24. And so he covered the earth with water, and that judgment was prolonged. It didn't drain it straight away, just after everyone had drowned. They prevailed there for 5 months. It just remained there. The water stayed there, and then they assuaged. Okay, there's maybe a similarity there. This judgment and this torment, it's prolonged for 5 months. Henry Morris says, God allows them to experience a little direct fellowship with their future co-inhabitants in the lake of fire. That everlasting fire is preserved for the devil and his angels. And there'll be, like he says, co-inhabitants there. Not pleasant. In their torment, men will seek death and not find it. They wish they could die, verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. It'll just flee away. Now, how does that work? Well, maybe it's the locusts. Maybe it's these devils that are maybe not just piercing them with their stings, but are possessing people. They stop them from doing, from hanging themselves or throwing themselves off a building or whatever. And that these beasts, they stop them from doing that. Or it may be by God's direct intervention. God just says, no, you're not going to do that. I'm stopping you. But whatever what means, they'll be prevented from killing themselves. I mean, you imagine, I don't know how it's going to work, but you imagine someone just throwing themselves off a building, a tall building, and they hit the ground, and they just get up again. They want to die, but they can't. And just the many ways that people try to kill themselves, it just won't work. And this is a reminder that the power of life and death is ultimately in God's hands. We should remember that, and the world needs to know that. It's when God decides our time is up, not when I decide. Okay, and so now this desire to die, for a Christian, that's actually not a bad thing. The Christian rightly desires to depart this life in order to be with Christ. That was Paul's desire, wasn't it? Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He's not saying he had a choice that, well, will I die now or not? He's saying, but if I had a choice, I'd actually prefer to be out of this world and into the presence of Christ. That's a holy desire. We should all have that desire and yearn to be with the Lord. But this isn't that type of desire amongst the ungodly. The unbeliever falsely thinks that death will be a release from his problems. Yet he departs a life that at least has an opportunity of hope into an eternal hell with no hope. And surely that's one of the greatest deceptions of the devil, to convince a person who's maybe has a bad lot in life and things haven't gone their way, they're being oppressed or whatever, and they come to the conclusion that death must be better than this. And if I can just die, I'll go to a better place. And he convinces them of this, and they take their lives. The moment they die, they find themselves in the flames. And they realize that they were lied to. And they realize they can't escape it. And their eternity is fixed. Oh, the suicide of the unbeliever, it's such a hopeless thing. And but they would wish to die, but they can't. What should they be wishing? They should be wishing for repentance and turning to God instead of turning to death to help them. But no, they don't repent. You see that at the end of the chapter. But just some closing thoughts. This passage is a reminder of God's sovereignty over all his creation. He has all these tools at his disposal. He's even got the evil and the wicked, even the devils of hell, because he is God. And he can use these to accomplish his purposes. It should be a comfort to us that God is in control. He even has authority over the devil. And we should take comfort in that as believers. It's also a reminder of the misery that awaits the Christ rejecter in this life and the next. I mean, John has done his best in trying to describe what's happening here in these creatures and their stings and the torments and the hurt that people are experiencing, but it is really hard to fathom the utter torment that people are going to be going through those 5 months. It's just unbelievable. They want to die. It's so bad. Why are they in that position? Because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they followed the devil instead of the Lord? And then they'll end up in hell for all eternity. What a solemn reminder. It should motivate us to ensure that we are truly Christ's and that we can escape this coming judgment. It's a reminder that even now there are malevolent demonic forces seeking to blind, deceive, take captive, devour, and destroy men. Those are all things that the devil is seeking to do to mankind. And he is having a lot of success in the world today, destroying people. We should never be ignorant of his devices. There's a devil out there. And even for believers, Satan desires to sift believers. Just because you're Christ doesn't mean you're immune from the devil's attacks at all. Sift believers, enticing us to doubt, to deny, to disobey, to dishonour and depart from the Lord. Remember, he sought to sift Simon Peter. And, you know, that Simon Peter denied the Lord, denied him. And he is powerful. He's powerful than, more powerful than you or me or all of us combined. But he's not more powerful than Jesus Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, we're not going to overcome the devil in ourselves, but through the Lord Jesus we can. And so it's imperative that we put on the whole armour of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. And when we do that, we can stand and we can avoid falling. As John Bunyan put it, "Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies fly away. He'll fear not what men say. He'll labour night and day to be a pilgrim."